All right, we're in Hebrews 8 now, after talking about Melchizedek. You all have that straight in your minds now, right? Okay. Now, that was a little bit difficult to communicate.
I thought you did a good job.
It was hard, because trying to go through and read it and try to analyze and troubleshoot in my own heart what I call bulletproofing, where it's like, okay, well, if this is this way, what about this? And because I know some of you guys are liable to say, what about this? And I want to be able to at least intelligently answer that I have looked into that. I don't always have all the answers, but and we're going to run into some of that. If we get that far tonight, where I don't have some clear answers. Yeah. So we'll see how things go. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. So he's saying, okay, we've been talking about some stuff. Here's the sum of it. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So out of all the things said about Christ and his greatness, his ministry as a priest, the certainty by God's promise and his oath, this is a summary or the main point I've been trying to get across. That he is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty. He doesn't minister in the Holy of Holies once a year. He went in and then he sat down. His work is accomplished. He doesn't minister in an earthly tabernacle. And then in verse 3 it says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it's of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. If he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who served to the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. Now, chapters 9 and 10 are going to go into detail about what the our high priest had to offer. Because he's making a comparison. He's saying every high priest that's here on earth had gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that he has something. He really moves into that in chapter 9 and 10. But he begins touching on it. Again, it's one of those things where he says something here, and he's bringing it out later. And as you go through this whole book, he's just doing that all over the place. And then you got to just kind of sit and sort through and go, all right, and you got to read the whole thing, so you can see those tie-in points. And read it over and over again. How many of you have ever gotten a letter that you cherished and you just kind of read it over at different times because you went, that's what we should do with God's Word. So that, because sometimes you do that, even in the natural letters, like, oh, wow, I didn't see that on what they really were trying to impart to me. Well, how many of you know God's Word has stuff that's hidden in there that you read it one time and one thing jumps out, and next time you read it, something else crops out over here, because he's trying to minister and reach into our hearts wherever we're at that time. So this thought from verse 3 is going to be expounded on. And if you lose the context of that thought, just compare the wording as you go on. For example, in Hebrews 9:9, actually I had Hebrews 10:11-12. Let's jump there for just a second as an example of how he's going to start making this point a little bit clearer. Hebrews 10, verse 11. He's saying, and every priest stands daily ministering, offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, we just read there in chapter 8, verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now here it's saying, these guys did, but but it could never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So again, he's bouncing back and forth, giving you an idea of what he's talking about. Clarification, sometimes spread out somewhere else in the letter. In Hebrews 9:9, we see he's talking about natural priests and their offerings again. Then he explains what Jesus is going to do. So it's the same thought just being explained later. So the priests on earth and their sacrifices were a type or a shadow of the real. So was the tabernacle, and that's why Moses was to build it according to specific directions given by the Lord. Then he says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as a covenant of which he's a mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. Again, comparison. Jesus' ministry as high priest is greater than Levitical. His is eternal. By Jesus completely following the will of the Father in his life and death, he was raised from the dead to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His ministry is superior. It was confirmed with an oath. The other priests didn't have an oath. The covenant he established because of his life and obedience to the Father was better. 2 Corinthians 3 through 18 show that his covenant was one of life, whereas the other covenant was one of condemnation and death. Which covenant do you want? I'll take Jesus's. He's a mediator of this superior covenant. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 8:6, he's the mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews 9:15 says, for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I'm just showing there's scriptures talking about Jesus being the mediator in Hebrews 12:24. He's the mediator of the new covenant to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. And we're going to start seeing what's meant by better promises in just a few verses. Then it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. How many know the covenant wasn't the problem? Covenant wasn't the problem. In Romans 7:10, it says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So when it's talking about that covenant being faultless, actually verse 8 is going to give the answer too, but in Galatians 3:21, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness should have been by the law. Verse 8 clarifies, he says, for finding fault with who? Them. Who's them? The Israelites, finding fault with them. He said, behold, days come when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we see why it was with them. In Romans 7:5, it says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. And Romans 7:13, was then that which is good made death to me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So they had a problem, which is the sin nature in their hearts. They could not keep the law, and God knew that. He gave it so that it would magnify sin and cause them to see that they had need of a Savior. And now in verse 9, and he says, this new covenant that I'm going to make is not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not my covenant, and I didn't regard them, says the Lord. they did not continue. In Deuteronomy 32, we see the Lord says to them, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They've provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. He's saying, all right, you want to keep doing what you're doing? I'm not going to regard you. I'm going to go to a people that are going to make you jealous. And in Isaiah 10, verse 22, it says, though your people, O Israel, be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Only a remnant will return. Because he said, you didn't regard my covenant, I won't regard you. So do we see that having taken place in the world? Yeah, because what time are we in now? Time of the Gentiles. And our lives, he's using us also to try and provoke the Jews to jealousy to turn back to him. But he said, all right, you don't want to pay attention? I'll go find somebody that will. And I praise God for that. Otherwise, we would be outside of the covenant, unless you're a Jew, which I'm not. And I haven't traced my genealogy back far enough to see if anybody was back there. So I would be cut off. In Hebrews 8:10, it says, this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He's saying you're not going to need somebody going, all right, well, you know, this is the Lord, because he's going to reveal himself to them individually. Well, look at this. He's going to put his laws in their hearts and minds. He's going to give them an inner inclination to obey God. In Romans 2:14, it says, the Gentiles that do not have a law, but whenever they do by instinct what the law commands, they are their own law, even though they do not have the law. Their conduct shows that what the law commands is written in their hearts. Their consciences also show that this is true, since their thoughts sometimes accuse them, sometimes defend them. The Gentiles that it's talking about in this thing, for those who were not in the Romans class in Bible school, they're Jew or Gentiles who have become Christians. They have the law written in their hearts. The only time the law is written in your heart is when you enter into the new covenant. And so they are doing, King James says, by nature. This one, TEV says, by instinct, what the law commands. As we enter into this new covenant, he puts an inner inclination in us to want to obey him. It's not like, okay, well, I read this law, I got to try. No, he changes us. He gives us a heart of flesh. He takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. And so he puts these things in our minds that we desire to walk with him. They're instilled by him. And he says, I will be their God and they'll be my people. He establishes a relationship. In Romans 9:25, he says, as he says also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to him, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So when he says, I will be their God, he's establishing a relationship Is it to just certain groups or is it individually? It's individually. He's establishing this to whoever comes to him. And, you know, we can't take it in a group setting like, oh, he did this to Gentiles. Well, you're one of them. And so whatever he's done it in you. He's put an inner inclination to want to walk with him. He's given you a relationship with him. He's given us knowledge of him without having someone else trying to describe him. I like this verse in Psalm 25:14. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Let me punch that up here for a second out of the Amplified. The secret of the sweet, satisfying companionship of the Lord have they who fear, revere, and worship him. And he will show them his covenant and reveal to them its deep inner meaning. He's saying, you won't have to have someone saying, oh, know the Lord, know the Lord. He's revealing himself and his covenant to those that fear him. He's revealing his nature, his character, his personality, his great. He's revealing who and what he is to those that fear him. So it's not going to be going, hey, you really need to know the Lord. I know him. You can tell me more about what he's like. I can grab a hold of it, but I know him. What you're going to say to me is not going to make him real in my heart because he's already there. He did that. And he's saying, this is the covenant I'm going to make. They're not going to have to go around every man teaching his neighbor, know the Lord. No. They're going to know me from the least to the greatest. If they come to me, I'll reveal myself to them. We see that with him saying, my Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. In John 15:15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things I've heard of my Father I've made known to you. He does the letting you know. He's ministering to us. Yeah, we have encouragement from one another and we share scriptures with one another, but who's the one that does real revelation in our hearts? It's the Lord. This 1 Corinthians 2:9. This is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. His Spirit searches out everything, shows us God's deep secrets. No one knows a person's thoughts except the person's own spirit. No one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's Spirit, not the world's spirit. So we can know the wonderful things God has freely given to us. And I actually left out the bottom verse. It talks about we have the mind of Christ. I appreciate people sharing what they know about the Lord and stuff because we're supposed to do that to one another. But I have him himself revealing himself to me and taking what somebody else shares and enlightening it in my heart and saying, yep, that's me. But I have him. He established that covenant. I don't have to go around wondering about it. And then he says their sins are remembered no more. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's one of the big things of his covenant. We are forgiven. Those things are washed away. And then we're going to, again, move into the other chapters here that are going to show how they're wiped away. They're done. Chapter 10 begins very wonderful with the first three verses talking about those things that they offered up. year after year, just a reminder of sins. He did it once and sat down and said, it's done. It's taken care of. So in Hebrews 8:13, when God speaks of a new covenant or agreement, he makes the first one obsolete, out of use. What's obsolete, out of use, and annulled because of age is ripe for disappearance to be dispensed with together. So the point is being hammered home to these Hebrews who are starting to let things slip and thinking about the law and how they'd always done things, to consider the greatness of what God was doing through his son and how it made the old way obsolete. Other areas of scripture verify that fact, that Ephesians 2:14 talking about he removed the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, were dead to the law. He disarmed the heavenly powers when he was crucified. He nailed the handwriting that was against us on the cross. He's taking care of us with this new covenant. But again, these people were letting things slip. And you say, well, that's not me. No, that's not you in the book of Hebrews, but we have the same tendencies to let things slip, to let things just kind of... And there's so many other warnings in Scripture that we don't always hang on to him the way we need to. And I'm talking about all of us. You can have the cares of your daily life begin to just drag you. It's not even sin. It's just, man, these things are just weighing on me. And we forget to focus and see what he, as our faithful high priest, has accomplished for us. So now we move in to chapter 9, because he's still continuing his thinking, and he bounces back and he says, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So this is still going back to the context of verse 3 of the previous chapter, where every high priest is ordained to offer gifts, sacrifices. It's necessary that this man has somewhat to offer, because it was showing that the tabernacle was also a shadow of the things to come. Verse 2 says, there is a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's simple enough. I'm not going to make comment on that. You got that? Now we run into some difficulty. Hebrews 9, verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. All right, if you have a different translation than King James, it will say, and the... It had the golden altar of incense. There's a problem with that. The tabernacle is divided into two parts. The first part you went in, there's a table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense, and then the veil. And then you went in, and there's the ark with the mercy seat. But this says in the second one it had the golden censer or the altar. It's like, okay, that's a problem. I mean, the author seemed to know all kinds of stuff going through here. How could he blow that? I mean, I can read the Old Testament and I see that it's set right in front of the curtain. And the thing about it, this word censer, it's used in the New Testament as censer. There's a similar word that's used for altar. And so this is the stuff that I was having to try and sort through. It's, I feel comfortable with my interpretation of it, and not, again, I'm saying this is my interpretation of it as we go through. So just bear with me, and you can take a look at it however you desire, because read the commentaries, look at it yourself, and it comes up somewhat unclear. I have a leaning I feel comfortable with, which makes it clearer for me. If it does for you, that's fine. Otherwise, you're going to have something on your back burner for a while. But you would run across this even if I didn't say that to you. Your mind would, you'd go, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't fit right. And see, and when we leave things that we say, well, I don't really understand that, guess what it does? We kind of put the brakes on moving and believing, because we're somewhat doubting. It's not really established in our hearts. And so that's why I try and clear these things up in my own heart when I go through, because if I'm saying I don't really know what that says, then I can't really take a step in that direction and say this is where God wants me to go, because I'm going, well, it might not be. And so you're doing one of these numbers. I don't like doing that. I'd rather know, okay, he said go this way. And you know, if you get beat on the head when you're going that way, you know you're supposed to, so you can take the beating. Because I hate just doing stuff where you try something because you think it's good, and then you gotta stop and change it. I don't like change. That part of my personality, I don't. Unless I can see that that's what it's supposed to be. So I don't change just because somebody says, oh, we see this new revelation. I got to see it. And so in my mind, I got to take these scriptures. And I want something that I can walk on and be steadfast in. So even in little difficulties like this, and it is actually just a little difficulty, but it can make you go, well, if that's not true, well, maybe this isn't true, and maybe your adversary comes against you with all kinds of garbage. So let's look. In Exodus 30, verse 1, it says, and you'll make an altar to burn incense thereon of shittim wood. Shall you make it a cubit length, the breadth, four square, two cubits, the height, horns be the same. You'll overlay it with pure gold, the top, sides, the horns. You'll make a crown of gold on the top, two golden rings under the crown by the two corners, blah, blah. The staves of shittim wood, overlay them with gold, and you'll put it before the veil that's by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that's over the testimony where I will meet with you. When you read that particular one, it seems like it's inside the veil. Because it says you'll put it before the veil that's by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, where I'll meet with you. But when you read Leviticus 16, verse 12, the high priest once a year went in, and he was to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. Okay, so now he's on this side of the curtain. He's taking a censer, putting coals and incense, and then he's going through the curtain. He's to put incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. Then he's to take some of the bull's blood with his finger, sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. So here's some notes from some commentaries. We face a difficulty here in the words, which had the golden censer. In speaking of the articles of furniture in the holy place, the writer omitted the altar of incense, which stood just before the veil in the holy place. Now he speaks of the golden censer as being one of the appointments of the Holy of Holies. Alford offers the following as a possible solution. He says the Greek word translated had, echo, means to have, cannot be kept to its stricter meaning of containing, since neither the incense altar nor the censer was kept in the Holy of Holies. He quotes from the Mishnah to the effect that there was a censer used on a day of expiation that was different from that used on any other day, different in that it was made of gold and of a particular and precious kind of gold. This golden censer, full of burning coals of fire, was carried into the Holy of Holies by the high priest on a day of atonement. The incense was then put on fire, and a cloud of incense covered the mercy seat. The meaning of the writer, therefore, would be that the golden censer had to do with the Holy of Holies, but was not a permanent article of furniture which it contained. Another one is earlier in verse 2, the Greek says that the table with the showbread and menorah were in the holy place. And in the latter part of the present verse, the Greek says that the manna, rod, and tablets were in the ark. But the Greek expression for the relationship between the holy place and the incense altar is not in which, but having. An example, having associated with itself. Like the ark, the incense altar was associated with the holiest place. But the author did not make the mistake of locating the incense altar in the holiest place, which would have been an error. On the contrary, choosing his words carefully, he associated the incense altar with the holiest place, even though it was outside. The diagram makes this even clearer. The figure shows that the incense altar was close to the holiest place, while the menorah, showbread, and table were further away. Are you hearing what they're saying there? All right, that the wording means it had something to do with it, but they weren't using the same word that it's in there. The last one here is, the wording does not of necessity imply that what is spoken of was locally within the veil. It is not said as where the actual contents of the first tabernacle of the ark were spoken of, wherein, but the Greek word having, which need only mean having as belonged to it, is connected to it with its symbolism. It was an appendage to the Holy of Holies, though not actually inside it. In the same way, to use a homely illustration given by Deleuze, as a signboard of a shop belongs to that shop and not to the street. It is indeed so regarded in the Old Testament. Goes on. So no one really has an answer that's totally clear and that just really makes you go, oh yeah, I see that. But I see what they're saying, and I lean that way. I am not a Greek scholar, so I don't know the... when you start looking at the different articles, and this word could mean this and could mean... I mean, it drives me nuts. So I'm usually looking, trying to find context. So then that helps me fit it into its place. Since I don't have the skills in the language part of it. So could it be, here's my thought, that since this chapter has its emphasis on Christ as high priest entering the heavenly holy place, which we're going to see in verse 14, that it's in comparison to the earthly priest that the author was referring to the Day of Atonement when he mentioned the censer being in the Holy of Holies. Because that was the day that the censer actually went in where the ark was. I kind of lean with these guys, as well as the fact that it could have been talking about the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that was in there, because the context moves into the fact that Jesus entered into this holy place and got eternal redemption for us. But there's a little bit of openness there. I just don't understand it all. That's the stuff I'd like to, but I really spent some time trying to get a clear answer, both for myself and for you. The author says he didn't want to go into detail about the cherubim above the mercy seat at this time. Why? Because his whole focus was on showing the greatness of the ministry of Christ. He says, yeah, I don't want to take you there right now. Bunny trail. Let's keep focused here. So that makes you wonder, well, what could he have told me about those things? Can we have a tape? In verse 6, it says, now when these things were thus ordained, and the word ordained means prepared fully, put in readiness, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost signified by this. He made clear, he showed, he imparted, he demonstrated that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was still standing. I had to go around in my brain on this one too because of the commentators. I never thought along these lines until I started reading some of them. And it actually frustrated me because it was like, okay, well, I thought I had this clear. Now I got to run through this whole scenario with these guys and see, does it work out that way? And do I have to change the way I understand this? The context is talking about the first tabernacle. First part was a holy place. Second part was the holiest of holies. So it's talking about first and second. And then it says, into the second, the high priest went in once a year, and the Holy Ghost signified by him going in here, offering for himself and for the people, that the way into the holiest was not yet made evident, because only he could go in. While the first tabernacle was standing. And I thought, okay, does that mean while the first holy place was standing, or does it mean while the whole first setup was standing? I believe it means the whole first setup. The reason for that is because the sacrifices that they did were in that outer court. They weren't in that holy place. They sprinkled the blood, but the biggest part of the blood stuff took place outside. And then we move into talking about Christ and his blood. And so in my heart, I believe he was saying, while this setup was here, this tabernacle, sacrifices, a holy place, a most holy place, only one guy could go in. As long as that setup was right there, it was showing, the Holy Ghost was showing that the way into the presence of God was not open to everybody. Because it says it was a figure, an illustration for the present time. And translation's got me on this one too. NIV says, this is an illustration for the present time, for right now. Indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. King James says, which was a figure for the time then present. So it was an illustration to them back there. NIV says it was an illustration for us now. Like, okay. Which is it? I have an answer. It's a parable. I have those definitions there. It's placing that word figure. It's a parable. Placing one thing beside another. So on page 59, you'll see on the bullets, the NIV indicates the first tabernacle was a parable for the present time. We're able to see that they could not be perfect by the offerings they made. It shows us the inadequacy of the one and the stark contrast with the work of Christ. So it helps us, especially these Hebrews at that present time, to say, look, that doesn't work. Now we can come in. That was no good. Christ has opened up the door. So it ministered to them at the present time. In the King James Version, in Galatians 3:24 and surrounding passage, we see the law was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. So the law and the offerings are tied directly together. So what I see is that the first tabernacle was a parable or a comparison to them as well, because they were to see things that would lead them to Christ. So it works either way with biblical principles. If the law was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ, well, the offerings fell in under the law. If you did this, if you violated this, you had to give this sacrifice. You had to give this one. And so it was a figure for them because it was teaching them and leading them to Christ. So it was a figure for the time then present as well as a figure for those here. I can see it both ways from biblical principle, and so I can accept that. I can live with that. But again, I'm sharing these because if you read different translations, that's the first thing that happened to me. I read out one and I read out another one. It's like, wait a minute. That's not saying the same thing. And you sort that out and you find out it's saying the same thing. It works out just fine. But so, anyhow, these sacrifices were a parable. And they deal only with clean and unclean meats, drinks, and different washings. Mere external rules and regulations for the body imposed to tide the worshipers over till the time of setting things straight, of reformation, of the complete new order when Christ the Messiah shall establish the reality of what these things foreshadow, a better covenant. These things didn't touch the sinful inner nature at all. God set up, allowed him to have a relationship with his people until the time of the new order, but their hearts weren't changed by these sacrifices. It just purified them so they could have a relationship with Christ, but it didn't change the inner man. And so, again, there is a parallel thing taking place, but those priests offered things that could not make him that did the service perfect. And as we look in Colossians 2:20, it says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And that was people trying to put themselves back under law. Well, if you can be holy by not touching this, don't do this. He said those are external regulations. They don't change that sinful man inside of you. But then we see in King James, it says, but. Oh, I missed the definition of the Reformation there. A reforming. The word has the meaning of a right arrangement, a right ordering, or more usually, restoration, amendment, bringing right again. What is here indicated is a time when the imperfect, the inadequate, would be superseded by a better order of things, and hence the meaning A seems to be the right one. That's again from a dictionary. then I have my bullet. In my estimation, the entire definition is correct. Because there is a better order of things brought in by Christ, but there's also the imperfect, inadequate, and sinful man that's restored by his offering. And I see that clearly in your lives and in mine, that Christ comes in and he changes us. So now Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls, goats, and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so we've already seen that our high priest is heavenly, he's eternal, he's able to relate to our weaknesses. He was made a priest with the oath of God. He's seated at the right hand. Is it any wonder that he has entered the heavenly tabernacle, accomplished all that the earthly ones only symbolized? Another thing that's taken place here, how much have we talked about the blood up to this point in the book of Hebrews? It hasn't been mentioned of the blood. Now we start talking about the blood. And so there's these truths that come out now are so powerful and bring such hope. I mean, when I read Hebrews 9, 14, 15, that he purged our consciences, and I'm getting ahead of myself on notes, but that's powerful. When you think about that and that verse 15, for the redemption of all the transgressions that were under that first covenant, all the things that were broken, his sacrifice paid for, as well as all the shortcomings that we up to this time have fallen short in. His blood covers it all. And see here. We're looking at. I got to turn back to my notes here. When he appeared as a high priest of good things to come, and so again we've covered the fact that he's better than the angels, he's better than the prophets, he's better than Moses, he's better than the earthly high priest, he's got a better covenant, he's a better sacrifice, and his blood is better than the bulls and goats. Everything about him is better. It just keeps building, one principle after another, just showing how much better he is. And if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to worship the living God? And again, I think we need to really grab a hold of the fact that he purifies our consciences, because we sometimes still walk and struggle with our consciences because we're in the process and we fall short. And we know in his eyes, we're righteous. We're made the righteousness of Christ. And it's in this in-between stage that our hearts and our minds sometimes can get twisted by Satan, by our adversaries, by connivers and deceivers who give untruthful things and say, well, see, you can't walk in purity. You can't have a clean conscience because you're falling short. You'll never have a clean conscience until you're dead and with Jesus. Do I struggle with this? Yes. Because I see my own shortcomings, but I keep seeing what he says. That I can come to him with a clean conscience. And so it's a truth that we have to get our hearts wrapped around by seeing from His Word what He has established and get it down in here. Bill uses the term, suck on it like a lollipop. Scriptures call it meditation. I'm not making fun of Bill because his analogy is a good one. But the word meditation also is, because that's what he's talking about. You take that thing. How many times, I mean, you look at this scripture and you read it. Okay, I should have a clean conscience, but I struggle with it. So what do? When you meditate on the Word of God, you're taking that thing and you're saying, okay, God, you're talking to Him. You're running that thing in your heart and your mind, and you're going, you know, I really don't see how that ties together, because, man, I keep... You're going over it. You're washing your brain. You're saying, God, because then the Holy Spirit can begin to take some other areas. Maybe the thing that's affecting you, the thing that you feel bad about, and begin to speak to you and begin to show something to you. And you begin... But if you just read it and say, okay, I know that's supposed to happen, so why isn't it happening? We got to seek Him. It's in seeking Him and meditating on it that I think that's why, on a lot of truths that Bill has sucked on like a lollipop, he's seen the power of God working. Because he didn't just say, okay, yep, healing for today. I'm going to go around and heal. God, man, if what I see is what you really mean, that's a powerful thing. And what's he doing? His heart's meditating on it, trying to grab a hold of that thing. And between him meditating on it, and he doesn't just think about it for a day or two. Some of those things he's had going in his heart for a long time, and God keeps adding stuff to it. We need to take and meditate on the Word of God and grab a hold of it in our hearts, in reality, and not just that head knowledge that, yes, I should have a clean conscience, but I'm struggling with these feelings. Well, take that and say, okay, well, take more than one verse. Take several verses. Put them together and let them just roam in your head. Because if they're roaming in your head, who are you going to talk to about them? The Father? So you're not only doing good for your own brain and heart, you're actually establishing a different type of prayer and communication with the Father. Because you're taking His Word and you're just allowing it. I mean, when you're thinking about it, I mean, I don't just think about that stuff and go, now how can I really tie these things together? I can't. I say, God, I don't know what in the world is happening here, but I need something from Your Word. And with me, He gives me something from another portion of the Word. And it's like, oh yes, I'm starting to see that. And He ministers to me. But I got to weigh it out. I got to be on that thing. That's what my back burner is. What Bill is sucking like a lollipop, I call it my back burner. There's stuff back there I've been stewing for a long time. I don't have answers for. Some of the stuff I'll never share with anybody else because I don't want them to feel the same confusion that I feel about how do these things fit together.
Maybe they can help clear it up.
Well, some of the stuff that goes in my brain has... I take a minute approach to things with my OCD. I just do. But I think that's why God wired me that way. And so if as long as I keep it in check, it's a good thing. But if we don't do that, all we'll do is we'll read truths. And it's head knowledge. We know this should be that way, but we don't really experience it going on. Meditation, the thing is, the cow eats it, swallows it, brings it back up. That's a gross illustration. I'd rather just think of the back burner or sucking out a lollipop until you got it. And I think that's the way we need to head on grabbing hold of some of these truths, and especially as we're talking about what Christ has done for us now and things that we struggle with in living our lives. If Christians did not have struggles, we wouldn't have the New Testament written. Because it was written for struggling people. We wouldn't need it. But we do, because we're just like those churches. And you know, it's easy sometimes to read like Corinthians, go, man, were those guys some losers? You know what? We're pointing the finger at ourselves when we say that. We might not individually fit those areas, but we're going to find ourselves fitting some of them. And so we've got to take these words to heart and find out what Christ has done for us, because His grace is so marvelous. And again, I cannot overemphasize that point. His grace is overwhelming, but we don't comprehend it unless we weigh it out and think it through. And this forgiveness by His blood is one of the big things, that He purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's something to think about, and that's where I'm going to end.